Loving Father, we thank you that we can gather around your word in the expectation that you will meet with us in it and speak to us through it. So as we turn to your word now, and as Malcolm comes to preach, please would you work in our hearts by your Spirit so that we might hear and receive all that you say to us. And would we not leave here this morning unchanged by it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1.
Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary.
Yeah, the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. What are your best hopes when you're 17? The picture on the screen shows where I started in my career. I lived through the Second World War as a young person, wanted to join the RAF, and here's the famous Lancaster bomber. That's the School of Maritime Reconnaissance in St. Morgan in Cornwall, which I attended for 6 months. And I was rather looking forward to it, but rather humbled by it as well, because amongst the colleagues were Second World War II veterans. In fact, Johnny Johnson, Dam Buster, bomb aimer, was on the staff of the Maritime School of Reconnaissance. He says he didn't like the white Lancasters. He preferred the black ones of Bomber Command. He said the white ones looked like ghosts. I think he was probably remembering his colleagues that had died in the war. Nevertheless, the peacetime work of the RAF went on, and we learned about tracking submarines and all the business of keeping the ocean free of aggressors. A particular skill I learned was wireless operating. One had to learn to send and receive Morse up to 20 words a minute, to transmit either in plain language or secret codes, because you didn't want the enemy hearing what you were saying or where you were going. And I found that a bit of a challenge. I'd always messed around with the radio as a boy, so I suppose it was inevitable I should end up in this position. That is not a post-World War wireless operator. He is actually Second World War, but I sat in the same position, operating that same old antiquated Marconi radio, which stood the test in the war. In fact, if you've seen the Dambusters, you remember the coded messages coming into headquarters as they were dropping the mines on the dams. The operators used that set. So quite a privilege, actually, to be sitting there where they'd sat before. But then, of course, there was radar. And that was another skill we had to learn. We had to use a screen to look at, to track the position of our aircraft, the land, contacts on the surface. Ships were easy to see. They gave big blips of green spots on the radar screen. Submarines, more difficult. Tiny little speck. And of course, as soon as the submarine knew you were there, they'd go right down in the water and the contact would disappear. So you'd have to fly to the position as best you could calculate. Coastal Command and the Battle of the Atlantic was important to us. Coastal Command's primary task was to protect convoys from German Kriegsmarine U-boats. It also protected Allied shipping from aerial threat posed by the Luftwaffe. Coastal Command casualties amounted to 2,060 aircraft to all causes and some 5,866 personnel killed in action. A total of 10,663 persons were rescued by Coastal Command, including 5,721 Allied air crews, 277 enemy personnel, and 4,665 non-air crews. I'd like to draw our attention to one story which comes from this part of the Second World War. This is written as a biography, autobiography, by Jim Glazebrook, who died recently. And he was a pilot on a Liberator, a very young pilot, in fact, just in his early 20s. And he wrote on patrol in the North Atlantic one winter's day. The weather was bad as we left our Scottish base and grew progressively worse as we flew westward over the ocean. We reached our allotted patrol area on schedule at dawn. As the darkness turned into dirty grey, the sea below was a terrifying sight. We would not last 5 minutes if we ditched in that. Frankly, I was just plain scared. What was I to do? If we pressed on foolishly in deteriorating weather, it might cost our lives. On the other hand, if we briefed about a convoy that was due in a few hours, if we turned back, a decision only I could make, and our absence from the sea enabled the U-boat to get in position to sink one more ship of the convoy, the loss would be far greater. So what did I do? Now, Jim Glazebrook was a Christian. The psalmist of old wrote, "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he heard my voice." Well, I did just that. I cried from my heart, "Lord, what ought I to do?" Most unusually, and this has only ever happened to me once before, I was given an immediate answer. I heard a voice, no, not really a voice, though the words came to my head every bit as clearly as if a voice had spoken. I heard the words from a psalm written by King David nearly 3,000 years ago. Now, how in the world can an ancient record like that help my situation? Listen. "If I take the wings of the morning and remain in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there also shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." The wings of the morning in the uttermost parts of the sea. Jim says, it took my breath away. I could not have been more up to date if King David had been a pilot. Anyway, I knew I was being told that we could complete our patrol safely, and we did. Believing pilot there, trusting in that moment of need. After the war, you may remember, many of you, the Cold War. And it was that period of time where I joined the service, and I've told you a little bit about it already. One aspect of military service was a Christian fellowship of groups like SASRA and others. And we became aware of the importance of the gospel for the whole world, because we travelled a bit. You may have heard of Missionary Aviation Fellowship. It takes the gospel and helps people to take the gospel, and helps people to take emergency rescue to people. Missionary Aviation Fellowship was started in America, and Jim Glazebrook, actually, when he retired from the RAF, he actually didn't go into flying again. He went back to his old trade in the post office, but became a great supporter of MAF. Many of you will know about them. Subsequent life for me, on leaving the service, led to 2 years in Bible college. The door to the mission field was closed, sadly, by a medical problem. And I went into education, learned about art, psychology, and faith. I found that psychology challenged faith. I hadn't thought about challenging questions before, but learning about Freud, Jung, and Adler, before I had to be a teacher, challenged what I'd presupposed. And I had to go back to the scripture and back to pray, Lord, what do I make of all this? Moving forward to more recent times, many of you will remember that scene in Wootton Bassett when 8 hearses carried the remains of 8 soldiers who died in Afghanistan in that war. Now, SASRA and the chaplains, and in fact the whole of the armed services, have a covenant of care for people, for the bereaved, to ensure that prior to the danger which they suffered and died under, they should know about Christ. Also to the families of them, also to families and friends of serving members who do put their lives in danger for us. A colleague commented to me, 8 hearses, he said, in Wootton Bassett. That's only one Lancaster. True enough. Statistics of Bomber Command. Bomber Command air crews suffered high casualty rates. A total of 125,000 air crew, 57,205 were killed. That's a 46% death rate. Not to mention the deaths of German civilians who were killed in the raids. Statistics measure the extent of war and multiply the personal sacrifices of thousands who gave their lives or suffered debilitating injuries in the conflict. But these do not diminish the particular loss suffered by each family affected. Whether one of 8 soldiers in Afghanistan or one of 57,205 airmen of Bomber Command, the personal loss is the same to the bereaved loved ones, to say nothing of the effects of other conflicts, disasters, and diseases. Why is such a beautiful-looking planet, with all its wonders, held securely in space by the physical laws of its creator, such a mixture of joy and misery? Opinions have varied over that question. We should listen to the opinions to be able to answer the questions. Should we not also be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us? If we believe that light has come into the world, should we not be sharing that knowledge and experience. A covenant of care for the armed forces. Sesra, I've mentioned already, the covenant of care for the armed forces includes the moral and spiritual welfare of the men and women who serve. Chaplains of Christian associations work closely to encourage the knowledge and experience of the gospel. Prayer and Bible study is part of that experience, and for that reason, one of the associations is called the Soldiers and Airmen's Scripture Readers Association, or SASRA for short. SASRA employs a number of qualified scripture readers to encourage fellowship among the Christians and the forces and to lead people to faith in Christ in their place of work. This also includes children's work, by the way. I was heartened to read a recent prayer letter from SASRA from Steve Penny in Windsor saying, very successfully they started a children's holiday club through SASRA and that fellowship. Our Bible reading this morning was taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Now, we do not know who wrote this letter, but it concerns a problem occurring in the early church where some Jewish Christians had begun to suffer opposition to their newfound faith in Christ. As Jews, we had enjoyed a certain tolerance from the Roman authorities because Judaism had been accepted as a bona fide religion. Amongst all the others, of course. Christianity at first was seen as a branch of Judaism, but later difficulties emerged when Jews dissociated from the new movement. Some Jewish Christians then wanted to fall back on their previous traditional stance. The writer urges them to consider the uniqueness of Christ as the great high priest of the covenant. Jesus, as foretold by the prophets, is uniquely qualified to achieve complete atonement between God and his people. This connects well with your current studies in Leviticus, concerned with the covenant, a relationship between God and the people, some of which I've listened to online and felt quite challenged by the moral requirements of the law. Many Romans had a high regard for the Jewish law and the Jewish ethics, and there was even some tacit agreement between the Roman authorities and the ruling class of Judea. This was centered on the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. However, this came to an abrupt end in the year AD 70, just as Jesus had prophesied, when under the reign of a new emperor, Vespasian, his son Titus marched on the city and cruelly put down a Jewish revolt, completely destroying the temple and the city. We should encourage people to look at extra-biblical history, as well as the essential message contained in the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. Much of my own knowledge about AD 70 was gained from a large book from a Jewish historian. I'm grateful for that. But what does our lesson from Hebrews have to say to us today? Now, the temple in Jerusalem was a monumental marvel. You will know already that the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed, and then the Jews were led into exile in Babylon. A second temple was built. The temple was encouraged to be built after the exile. I think it was Haggai, the prophet, who spoke of, why aren't you building the temple yet? So the second temple was built. But when Herod the Great came along, he spent a great deal of money and enlarging it. And by Jesus' time, the temple was enormous. It was one of the wonders of the world. We read in our text, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I was staggered to learn in my history studies that the Romans actually got the Jews to perform two sacrifices with the Roman Empire. They must have believed it had some efficacy. But we read that the law is only the shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And we see that although the people had a need, it was not fully met until God's plan came into action. God's plan foretold in prophecy. I've got to take a few minutes. I have another anecdote. While serving in Singapore, while on search and rescue standby, I was sitting by the phone in case the phone rang for us to take off and help someone at sea. A new member of the crew came in and saw me reading the Bible and the concordance. And he said, "What are you reading?" I said, "Well, it's actually the Bible. Do you believe that?" Now, at the time, I was being a bit skeptical. I was checking up to see whether the prophets were right about Jesus. And when my friend said to me, "Do you believe that?" "Lord, what do I say?" "Yes," I said. "Do you know what he said? I've been looking for someone like you for years." After a week, stage by stage of conversation, he asked me to lead him to Christ. And he was a member of my crew for months after that. So you can see that prophecy foretold, fulfilled, and yet to be fulfilled, spoken by God through the prophets. And Christ. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your work, O God." Now, just as we have expectations, either at 17 or whatever age, what expectations did Jesus have? He knew his messianic consciousness and the work of the prophets was leading him on. And he knew that this would lead to his death. Now, if we believe and trust in him, then there is progress. Pilgrim's Progress. I call it Pilgrim's Progress. You probably read the book. You notice where I put the apostrophe. I think Bunyan's version would have had the apostrophe S. I put it S apostrophe, because we're all pilgrims. I believe that is the plural, isn't it? So here we go. "By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Jesus' atonement was complete and forever, and he's able to justify the believer by faith forever. It doesn't stop there, does it? We are being made holy along the way. From Jeremiah, "This is the covenant I'll make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and will write it on their minds." Just briefly, a little time left. One of my interests in the RAF, of course, was navigation. I well remember flying over the Atlantic Ocean, not seeing land for hours. I remember a little plaque on the wall in our navigation section. "I always know where I am over the sea. It's when returning to land I become confused." Radar, of course, helps. Now, that matches something we know about already. For John 1:9 says, "If we say that we have no error, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's this forgiveness and cleansing which gives us such hope. When we start out, either age 17 or whatever, along the Christian pathway, we can be full of hope, because we have a great hope to look forward to. Some of us, though, do mess up. Others, thank God, lead more progressive and successful Christian lives. What happens when you mess up? You go back to, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but God is just and faithful, who will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I thank God for that cleansing and that redeeming. And at this time, on Remembrance Sunday, if you remember nothing else, remember the one supreme sacrifice that the Lord gave for us. Remember his enabling power to forgive us our sins. And put your trust in him. Heavenly Father, help us to apply what we hear from your word to our lives. By the strength of your Spirit, grant us grace to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.